Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to begin at verse 18 and we will read to the end of the chapter. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
Throughout this letter to the Hebrews, we have seen that the writer is trying to explain to each of us that Christ is better. Christ is better than the angels. Christ is better than Moses. Christ's priesthood is better than the priesthood of the Old Testament. Christ's blood is greater and better than all of the blood of all of the bulls and goats and rams and lambs that have been slain throughout all of the Old Testament. Christ is better. Why would anyone ever give up on him and go anywhere else? He's written to show us that the Lord Jesus Christ in this new covenant is better. And now what he wants us to realize is the difference between the old covenant and new covenant, between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Now, I know he doesn't mention Mount Sinai by name, but the description is from Mount Sinai. It's a description of Moses and Israel at the base of that mountain. It's a description of the giving of the law and all of the circumstances surrounding it. And he contrasts that with Mount Zion, the Mount of God's grace. And what he wants us to understand in all of this is, why would anyone ever be tempted to turn their back on the great things that are given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ and go back to the shadow, not the substance, not the reality? Why would anyone ever want what is less perfect when you have been given everything that is perfect in the Lord Jesus Christ? Matter of fact, giving up on Christ is not just foolish, it is dangerous in the extreme. And so he tells us where we've come, but he begins by telling us where we didn't go. We have not gone back to Mount Sinai. We have not come to a mountain that can be touched. And so he, in speaking of the greatness, the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, he wants you to understand that in Christ you have something that is far, far better than Israel had at Mount Sinai. He's writing to folks, remember, who are being tempted to return to Judaism, who are being tempted to give up on Christ and turn back to the law. And he is explaining to them and to us why that is so foolish. He draws this contrast then between Mount Sinai and the giving of the law and Mount Zion and the giving of the grace of God. The contrast is between the temporary and temporal Mount Sinai and the unshakable and eternal Mount Zion. The Israelites came to Mount Sinai in the Old Testament. And as they arrived at the mountain, the Bible describes how they began to press forward. They wanted to come to the mountain of God. And God has to warn Moses to keep the people back. In Exodus 19, he says, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord, and look, and many of them perish." You see, Mount Sinai was a mountain that blazed with fire. They smelled the smoke. They heard the voice of God, and the earth shook. And actually, it scared them half to death. Because although they had pressed forward at the beginning, when all of these events took place, they turned and ran. And Moses and Aaron have to call them back to the mountain. And when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood afar off. Okay, they were up close. Now they run away. And said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we'll listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." They were terrified when they heard the sound of the voice of God. They also were terrified at the warning. Don't let anyone or anything touch the mountain. Not an animal, not a man. Because anyone who comes close and touches the mountain must be killed, stoned to death, or shot through with an arrow. Why? Because the mountain's holy. The mountain is the holy place. God has come down in the cloud upon the mountain. And just like at the burning bush, which was holy ground, and Moses was told to take his sandals off his feet, so the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, is holy, and the people are to stay away from it. They are sinners and cannot approach a holy God, and so they're told, stay away. And they were terrified. Moses was terrified. He was scared enough at the burning bush. Here's the whole mountain quaking, and God speaking. He's terrified, it says. So this is the law. This is the mount of God's law, where people, because they are sinners, are not allowed to come into the presence of God. They're told to stand afar off, to not touch. Why would you want to go back to that? Oh, it's awe-inspiring. It's terrifying. But why would you want to go back to that when you have been given something that is much greater? You have, Christian, come to Mount Zion. And to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And then he goes on and he describes what you've come to with seven glorious descriptions. The circumstances of Mount Zion, of God's grace, are so much greater and so much more different than Mount Sinai. You see, what we've come to now in Mount Zion is a mountain where Christ has accomplished all for us. We have come to Mount Zion because Christ in his perfect law keeping and Christ in his once for all sacrifice for you and me has done everything to allow us to come near to God. In fact, we are commanded to come. We're told to come. We're invited to come. Remember back in chapter 10, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And so we're commanded to come. We're commanded to come not timidly. We're commanded to come boldly into the presence of God because that sin which blocks us from God has been dealt with by Christ once and for all. These folks are being tempted to give up on all of that. They're being tempted to give up on this reality to return to the shadow. They're being tempted to give up on a complete and perfect sacrifice of Christ in order to return to the incomplete and incompetent sacrificial system of the Old Testament. They're being tempted to give up on the gospel of the grace of God to return to the futility of legalism. Look what you've come to. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, in that sentence, the word "and" ought to be translated differently. Sometimes in some usage, there's a particular grammatical expression. I'm not going to bore you with that. But sometimes the word "and" can be translated as "even" or "that is." And what happens there is when you find that word between two phrases, the second phrase tells you something more about the first phrase. So it can be read this way. You have come to Mount Zion, that is, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. In other words, Mount Zion is the city of the living God. Mount Zion is the heavenly Jerusalem. That's what he's describing and telling us here. You have come to the city that has foundations. You have come to the city whose architect and builder is God himself. You have come to the place that Abraham looked forward to in faith. This is the holy city. It is the capital city of the new heavens and the new earth. And you've come to it in Christ. This is the eternal dwelling place of God. It's the place where God will be with his people forever. And yes, though you have come to it now here on earth, there is a time coming in which you will have fully come to it in heaven itself. We have this description that's given in Revelation chapter 21 of the glorified new heavens and new earth, the glorified church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and us as we come to that very place. John writes, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." You've come to that. You've come to that. For those who, like the Hebrew recipients of this letter, who might look forward to a restoration of an earthly city and an earthly priesthood and an earthly Old Testament law, this verse shows us that the truth, the reality, is the heavenly Jerusalem. And the living God dwells there. You have come to innumerable angels and festal gathering. What's he talking about? He's talking about the angels dressed in their finest to celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. Remember, angels are the army of God. They're the host of heaven. They are a mighty fighting force that God could deploy at any time, anywhere in this universe. And now the fighting is over. The battle is won. Christ is victorious. And all are gathered to celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so the angels are dressed in their finest. There's an implied contrast here between the 10,000 holy ones who attended the giving of the law on Mount Sinai and these angels in festal gathering here on Mount Zion. Back in Deuteronomy 32, we read this: "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand." But there are even more angels here as we come to Mount Zion. These 10,000s of angels are swamped by the thousands upon thousands who unite to celebrate the triumph of Mount Zion. They're described in Revelation chapter 5 this way: "I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." You've come to something greater. You've come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That word assembly in Greek is the word church. And it's used by Christ to describe the membership in his kingdom. He said to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," this assembly, "and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Look how the church is described here. This is the church of the firstborn. The church of the firstborn in the Old Testament. Israel was described as the firstborn of God. When Moses was sent to Pharaoh, Moses was to tell Pharaoh, "Israel is my firstborn, let my firstborn go." And then in the end, the final plague that fell upon Egypt was the destruction of the firstborn of Egypt so that the firstborn of God could be set free. Now in the New Testament, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has replaced and fulfilled all that the firstborn spoke of in the Old Testament, so that the church of the firstborn is made up of the elect of God from the Old Testament and the New Testament, from Jews and Gentiles. This is all of the people of God, all who trust in Christ alone. This church is of those whose names are enrolled in heaven. Moses was told to enroll the names of the firstborn males of every tribe of Israel. The elect of God are the firstborn of God. And our names are written in heaven, are enrolled in heaven. Remember when Jesus sent his disciples out and they cast out demons and they came back to him to report and they were excited about it. And Jesus said to them in Luke chapter 10, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Can there be any greater blessing than to know that your name is enrolled in the Lamb's Book of Life? That your name is written upon the palms of God's hands? Your name is written in heaven, Christian. This is the church of those who are the firstborn of God. This is the church of those whose names are enrolled in the roll of heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all. It implies that there's only one God. If he's going to judge all, then obviously there's no one to judge him. He is the true and the living God. He is able to judge all because he is the creator of all. He is able to judge all because he is the sustainer of all. He is able to judge all because through the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the redeemer of all of the elect. You come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now, spirits are souls that have been separated from the body at death. And so here we're talking about Old Testament saints and New Testament saints who have died before the second coming of Christ, who've gone to heaven and upon their death have been glorified. And they are made perfect. They are the righteous ones who are righteous in Christ, who surround the throne of God. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Jesus is there in the New Jerusalem. He is your Lord and your Savior. He is the mediator, as we've already seen, of this new covenant that has been established by his shed blood. And this covenant is better than the old covenant established under Moses at Mount Sinai. It's the fulfillment of all the promises of God throughout all the ages to the people of God. It is an everlasting covenant. It is an effectual covenant. It brings salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ to the people of God. And finally, the seventh thing. And to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, you remember back in chapter 11, we talked about Abel and his offering of his sacrifice to the Lord and how God accepted him because that sacrifice was offered in faith. But Abel himself was sacrificed. He was killed in the first murder of one human being against another. His brother Cain killed him because Cain was jealous of him. And the Bible tells us that his blood spoke to God. Genesis chapter 4, when the Lord confronts Cain over the murder of his brother Abel, God says to Cain, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. You see, Cain couldn't commit murder. Nobody can do anything apart from God's knowledge. And Cain killed Abel, but God knew it. And he says, the blood of Abel cries out from the ground. What does this blood cry out? The blood of Abel is crying out for vengeance. It's crying out for retribution. It's crying out for justice. And as a result, God cursed Cain. And now we've come to blood that speaks a better, a more gracious word than the blood of Abel. You see, instead of crying out for the death of those who crucified him, the Lord Jesus on the cross said this, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And so the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cries out from the cross. It cries out for your acceptance rather than your rejection. It cries out for your forgiveness rather than your condemnation. It cries out for your blessing rather than for your cursing. Abel's blood cried out for judgment. Christ's blood cries out for mercy and pardon and forgiveness and redemption. It's that blood that cleanses you and me from every sin. On the basis of where we've come, Christians, now the writer of this letter gives his final warning, his final exhortation to you and me. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. The last warning in this letter to the Hebrews. It's a warning that sums up everything that he said thus far. It's a warning to tell you not to refuse God who is speaking to you in the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's a warning to us because he says, "For if they," talking about Israel at the base of Mount Sinai, "if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth," and that's talking about God. God came down upon Mount Sinai and spoke to Israel. But they refused to hear what he had to say. They refused to heed God, and they perished under his condemnation. You see, they could not escape the consequences of disobedience to the law of God. Much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Same one warns us from heaven that warned Israel from earth. This is God himself speaking. Remember, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus was there with his disciples and the glory cloud appeared above them and God spoke to them. And God said, the cloud overshadowed them and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." The warning is to listen to Christ. The warning is to hear and to heed Christ. As great as the punishments were in the Old Testament for disobedience to the law, even greater are the punishments of those who reject the Son of God, who trample underfoot the Lord Jesus Christ, who despise and spurn the covenant of grace. And then he says, don't forget, at one time, his voice shook the earth. When God spoke to Israel from Mount Sinai, the ground trembled. The people were terrified. They cried out. They ran. They fled. But there's a time coming when God will do this once again. He has promised, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." And he reminds them that this will take place. A time is coming when God will again do this. He will remove from this universe the things that can be shaken so that only the unshakable remain. Unshakable things are all the things that are tainted by sin in some way, shape, or form. All the things that are in rebellion against God. Those things that need to be removed from God. Those things that need to be purified. And what is left are the unshakable things. The kingdom of God, the glorified church, the new heavens and the new earth. All of these things that are mentioned that we've come to. And so, in the final analysis, what will be removed is everything that is hostile to God and to his will. And that will be accomplished when Christ returns again. As a result, he gives us an exhortation to be involved in something in the meantime. Christ is going to come, but he hasn't come yet. What are we supposed to do in the meantime? Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. In the meantime, you and I live in a sinful, fallen world. You and I are looking forward to this kingdom from which all sin has been removed once and forever. And there is an attitude that you and I are to have as we live in this fallen world, but look forward to that perfect kingdom. It ought to be an attitude of gratefulness for what God has given to us. It ought to be gratitude for all that is provided for us in Christ. Because you see, your eternal home can never be shaken or removed. Never. So your life here on this earth ought to reflect gratitude for what is promised in Christ. And therefore, you and I are to worship God. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Christian gratitude results in Christian worship. It results in godly worship through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this worship is, as Paul reminds us, the offering up of ourselves as living sacrifices as we serve God through Christ. He has redeemed us. It's giving praise to him according to his commands in Scripture. You see, acceptable worship is not stuff that we make up. It's not what we think is good and right. It's what God says in Scripture is good and right. And so you and I are to worship him according to the Word of God. And our service to him is acceptable in reverence and awe. For all of his grace, for all of his mercy, for all of his love to you in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is on the throne of heaven. He is not on your level. God is God. He is greater than you and I and every other creature in this entire universe. He is superior to you and me in every way. And therefore, our worship must be reverent worship, not overly familiar. We must stand in awe of God for who he is and how holy he is and how different from us he is. And so he is our Savior. He's not our buddy, and he's never to be called a man upstairs. He is God. And just so we don't forget it, we're given a description of our great God that we worship in reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. God's always been a consuming fire. He was a consuming fire in the Old Testament. Moses told Israel, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." He set that in the context of reminding Israel they're not to worship other gods. They're not to worship the false gods of the nations. They're not to worship anything else. You're to worship the true and the living God. He has a right to be jealous because he's the only God. And let's not forget, God does not play games in worship. God is a consuming fire, so remember his jealousy. Don't worship anything or anyone else. And he hasn't changed. He remains a consuming fire in the New Testament as well. So, what we're being told here is don't neglect such a great salvation that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. For remember, if you neglect him, if you turn your back on Christ, if you try to go to anyone else, you will end up in a situation that is deplorable, it's dangerous, it's foolish. You will end up with no sacrifice, no Savior, and no salvation. Don't turn your back on Jesus. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as he's told us. Instead, as we wait for Christ to return from heaven, you and I are to continually offer up to him acceptable worship in reverence and in awe, always remembering that God is worthy of our worship, that God ought to be praised, and that God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Father, sometimes we forget. Sometimes we do not treat you as holy as we ought. We treat you in an overly familiar way. We thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace in Jesus. But Father, we should always remember who you are. And we should always remember who we are. We are sinners saved only by your grace in Christ. Thank you for that. Bless us, Father, while we await the return of your Son from heaven, to worship and to serve you in an acceptable manner, with reverence and awe, recalling that for all of your grace to us in Jesus, you indeed are a consuming fire. Bless us to glorify you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.